You may be seated. Now, we got a lot of stuff going on today. It's pretty exciting. I shouldn't say stuff because it sounds like just stuff. A lot of blessings. Two baby dedications. And we also have our baptism. If you haven't signed up, you still have time. You can be baptized in your clothes. We don't mind, you know. Also, one other blessing. A couple of weeks ago, this couple came to me and they said, you know, we fell in love and we want to make our relationship godly. We want to do it God's way. So could you marry us? And so they went out and they got a marriage license and they came here after the service 2 weeks ago. Tina and I and them stood right here and joined them in holy matrimony. I love it when people do it God's way, you know? So, ladies and gentlemen, Mr. and Mrs. Carlos and Don Barbosa. Stand up. I love to embarrass people. There you go. Congratulations, you guys. God bless you. All right. Okay, over here we have the baptismal, and oftentimes people say, can I baptize my baby or my young child? And I go, no, it's because we believe in God's word and we do it God's way here. For children, and I say children, not just babies, we have a dedication, which is biblical. We find it in 1 Samuel, we find it in the Gospel of Luke chapter 2, even with Jesus. That until a child comes to the age of accountability where they know personally in their lives Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, we dedicate them, first of all. And then when they come to that place that they've accepted Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, then by faith we baptize them. And so this morning we have two child dedications, and it's really exciting when we get to do this. Two young additions to Calvary Chapel, Palm Desert. Let me just share a little bit about what the dedication ensues. It's not necessarily dedicating the child to God because the child belongs to God. They are on loan to us. And so pretty much for the most part, the dedication is for the parents to make a covenant before God that they will train up this child in the ways of the Lord. That's the only hope we have today in this world, is to train them up in God's ways. Now, I wasn't raised in a Christian home. My dad used to always say, do as I say, not as I do. And you know what? I grew up doing as he did and not as he said. Meaning that as believers, we need to live out the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when the parents come up to dedicate these children, they are making a covenant to God to not only instill the word of God in their lives, but also to walk it out before them. Because the greatest testimony of Jesus Christ being alive in our lives is being a doer of the word, walking it out. And I've often quoted J. Vernon McGee that says, this book is wrapped in shoe leather, so we're to walk it out. And so this morning, we would like to invite up here, born on May 20th, 2009, Roland Riley Dahmer. Come on up. And Mom Heidi. Come all the way up here. Now in the book of Deuteronomy, it says very clearly that you shall love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk to them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And so this morning we are going to dedicate Roland. How are you, buddy? All right. And Heidi, how are you? Welcome. All right. So let's pray. and dedicate Roland to the Lord. Turn around and face those folks. They want to see your handsome face. There you go. Father, we thank you, Lord, for Heidi. Thank you, God, for this precious child, Roland, that you've blessed her with. And we just commit him to you today. And I pray for Heidi that you have wisdom and knowledge and insight to teach this young man the ways of the Lord. And that he would always walk with you, Lord. That he would be a doer of the word. And that he would see Jesus Christ lived out in mom before him. And so just protect him, correct him, lead him, guide him, and direct him, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. There you are.
Thank you.
Okay, God bless you. You're going to recognize this next guy. Pastor Ryan is going to dedicate Joshua William Connolly here this morning. And so we're excited. And Ryan was every week would say, when are we going to dedicate him? When are we going to dedicate him? I said, usually before he's 18. And so Joshua was born November 19th, 2014, to Ryan and Tara Connolly. Come on up. Bring the clan with you. This is our whole youth group. Hey, Faith. How are you? Tristan, where is he? Oh, come on, you guys. Cassidy, come on.
Get out of it.
Yeah.
You're cool.
Hey, buddy. Oh, hey. I know. They always have more hair than I do. That's not fair. Say hi. Look at all those weird-looking people out there. Can you? I have to look at them for the next hour. This is Joshua. Now, I've observed Ryan's life over the past few years, and he doesn't just teach the word to others. He teaches it in his own household. This is his youth group, and he teaches them the word of the Lord. He walks it out, and it's such a blessing to gather here together this morning. And to dedicate to Joshua. He's still looking at me and going, he's thinking, you're the weirdest one in this whole group here today. And so, what a blessing it is here this morning, Tara and Ryan and the whole family. Yeah, that's Madison. Mm-hmm. Hey.
She's getting ready for Tina's class.
Uh-huh. Cassidy just got back from Washington, D.C. She went there with her school. And so we're going to have you share for the next hour, if you don't mind. Yeah. Anyway, let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for Joshua. Thank you for this whole family, Lord. It's been so wonderful to watch you just bless them and use them. And Lord, just to see the wonderful things that you've done in them and through them. And so we lift Joshua before you, Lord, and pray in Jesus' name and through the power of the Holy Spirit that you would guide his little life and give Ryan and Tara the wisdom and knowledge and insight to train him up in your ways. So we commit him to you, Lord, and we thank you for him in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, he did drool on me, yeah. Okay, there you are, Mom.
He's baptizing you.
Yeah, well, drool is always good. I've had other things happen when I've held babies for dedication, so drool is okay. God bless you guys.
Hey, Joe.
Yes.
Announce all the kids can go to the youth. We'll meet them at home.
Okay. All the kids back up to the youth group. Here, Ray.
Thank you. Thank you, Joe.
Okay. Okay, let's get into God's Word this morning. If you need a Bible, slip your hand up. We're in the book of Acts, chapter 9 this morning. Acts chapter 9. A couple of weeks ago, we left off at verse 25. This morning, we'll pick it up at verse 26. We're going to talk about the church that prospers. We hear a lot about prosperity today. There are people that preach what is known as the prosperity gospel, which means that all you have to do is name it and you can claim it, And all you have to do is confess it and you can possess it. And you just blab it and you can grab it. There's nothing further from the truth. We teach the truth of God's word here. And what happens with these false preachers that they tell you, well, if you don't get it, then you just don't have enough faith, brother. Well, I've got enough faith to dot your nose, brother. But we have to be very, very careful. And that's what I love about the book of Acts is we have God's word laid out before us. This is the blueprint for God's church, not man's church, God's church. It belongs to him. And so this morning we're going to see what a prosperous church looks like. And then we can compare it to what we see today in what is known as the church, especially the Western church. We've opened our Bibles. Let's open our hearts. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for the truth. Thank you, God, that you've given us the model, the blueprint for your church in your word, which never changes. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever, for always. And so this morning I pray in Jesus' name and through the power of your Holy Spirit that you would lead us and guide us and direct us in all truth. You yourself said, Lord, my word is truth. And so you be the good shepherd this morning. You lead us and guide us, Lord. Give us ears to hear and hearts to receive what you have for your church purchased in your blood. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's just look at the first section. We'll read it through and then we'll come back and I'll expound on it a little bit here. So, in verse 26, it says, and when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, no doubt, and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and he had boldly spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And so he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists. But they attempted to kill him. And when the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace, were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about spiritual discernment. I see a lot of Christians today asking for all of the other gifts. Oh, I want tongues, I want signs and wonders, and But very few ask for the gift of spiritual discernment. And I think in the church today, one of the all-important things that we should be asking for is that of spiritual discernment. We need to know the truth. We need to know the counterfeit in comparison to the real thing. Why? Because there's a lot of deception out there. As a matter of fact, Jesus Christ himself had a lot to say about spiritual discernment. Matthew 7:15, he says, "Beware of false prophets who come in to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." That shocks some people. You mean there are wolves in the midst of the flock? Absolutely. Grandma, what big eyes you have. And we as believers, mature believers with spiritual discernment, need to know the difference between fur and fleece. Do you know there is a difference between fur and fleece? If it's fleece, it's a sheep. If it's fur, it's the big bad wolf. In Matthew 7:17, Jesus again says, every tree that bears good fruit. He talks about good fruit. Every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear bad fruit. And so it's so important that we know and that we are fruit inspectors. Matthew 10:16. Again, Jesus speaking, "Behold, I send you out in the midst of wolves. Therefore be wise," spiritual discernment, "as serpents and harmless as doves." Luke 10:3, go your way. I send you out as lambs among wolves. And as you know, lambs or sheep have no form of protection whatsoever. Acts 20:29. Apostle Paul speaking. He's now Saul, of course, of Tarsus. By the time we get to the book of Acts chapter 20, he's Paul the Apostle. And the Apostle Paul actually warns the church of the same exact thing that he was suspected of. For I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And so, there's good reason here this morning in this first section that the church at Jerusalem is crying wolf. Here comes the great persecutor of the church, one by the name of Saul of Tarsus. He shows up right in the midst of the church. Look what verse 26 says. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. They'd heard about him. His reputation preceded him. But this was not the old Saul. This is the new Saul. And oftentimes, many of us in this room, you know, when you first get saved, people are skeptical. Is it real? Is the guy just faking it? Just going to church? Or is he truly a disciple of Jesus Christ? You see, the old Saul was the one who consented to the stoning of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. Scripture tells us that he stood there while they threw Stephen's clothes at the feet of Saul of Tarsus. He was instrumental in the great persecution which arose against the same Jerusalem church. And now he shows up wanting to become a member. And what had happened, this resulted in the scattering of the believers all throughout Judea and Samaria. Scripture tells us he made havoc of the church. He dragged men and women off to prison. He put many to death. He punished them often. He compelled them to blaspheme and was exceedingly enraged against them. So, should we make him a member? That's pretty scary stuff, isn't it? But isn't it just like God to take the greatest enemy of the church and make him one of his own? Every one of us, according to what Scripture says, we're at enmity with God. That means before we came to know Christ as our Lord and Savior, we were his enemies. And it's only through the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross that we now are reconciled unto him. And behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us that we should be called the children of God. What a miracle. So here in verse 26, he wants to join the church. And they're all going, This is fur. This ain't fleece, you know. Good fruit, bad fruit. I think it's bad fruit. A wolf in sheep's clothing. And understandably, they were afraid of him. They really were. And they did not believe that he, the Isis of Tarsus, if you would, was a disciple. Saul's new reputation had not caught up with him yet. It takes time. If you're a brand new Christian and you have a tainted reputation and a tainted past, just give God time. It took me 33 years to make a terrible reputation. And God's still working on me another 33 years later. Not what I used to be, but maybe I'm certainly not what I should be. But God is still, he promised to begin the good work and complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Every one of us in this room that has put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ is a new creation. All of the old things pass away and all things become new. How Jesus had broken him and humbled him was on the road to Damascus. He made this lofty and high and lifted up Pharisee, part of the Sanhedrin, eat dirt as he knocked him on his face on the road to Damascus. And he said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And again, as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, oftentimes when people take shots at us as Christians, they're taking shots at him, not you. They're taking shots at he who is in you. Because Jesus said, "Why are you persecuting me?" when Saul was persecuting the church. We're his bride. He's the head, we're the body. And anything that comes against us is coming against Jesus Christ. And that's good to know, isn't it? Boy, you talk about having the greatest defense attorney on the planet. Omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God is on our side. And how trembling and astonished, being blinded by a great light, Saul had to be led into Damascus by the hand. And it was there that Saul received his commission, that he would be a chosen vessel of the Lord. That's a term that's still used for you and I today. We are chosen vessels of the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? That he would take a clay pot. We're made out of clay, the elements of dirt, if you would. And that he would put his spirit within us. We are vessels of the Lord for his honor. Vessels of honor and not dishonor as we once were in our lives. Some of us, of course, are cracked pots, but I find that light shines through the cracks. He also said that you would bear my name before Gentiles and kings and Israel. And I look back over the years. I've never been before kings or whatever. I've had a lot of opportunities to minister before Israel and Gentiles, and it is just amazing to me the doors that God has opened. I'm sure you can testify of the same thing. The places that God takes us and the places that God uses us to testify of a lost world out there. All we have to do is be available. Just make yourselves available. He also said that Saul would suffer many things for the name of Jesus Christ. Comes with the territory. In this world, we will have tribulation. We won't go through the great tribulation, but we will have tribulation. We're going to suffer. Look what's going on in the world today. Anything that is good and holy and righteous and pure and true is like upside down. Woe to those who call good evil and evil good. We're living in a world today that they're calling the evil things good and the good things evil. Did you ever think that Christians would head the terrorist list in the world today? Those that belong to Jesus Christ and are filled with the Holy Spirit and are walking in the newness of life? Do you ever think that you'd be the enemy? Not 33 or 34 years ago. I never thought it would be like this. And you know what? It's getting worse and worse every day. Why? Because we're getting closer and closer to the finish line. Jesus Christ is coming soon. And the all-important thing is to be ready. Are you ready? If the trumpet were to sound right now, would you be ready? Would you be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, or would you be here to finish the rest of the service? I hope not. Well, J. Vernon McGee again says, the week, the Sunday following the rapture of the church will be business as usual in some churches. That's scary. That's why we need to get into God's Word and see what God's Word says, because I don't want blood on these hands. I want you to know that you know that you know that you know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. That's a tremendous responsibility. To deliver the mail. And it's up to you whether you receive the mail or whether you say, return to sender. I want nothing to do with Christianity or Jesus Christ. There's no middle of the road. You're either in or you're out. And after some days with the disciples in Damascus, immediately, Scripture told us he preached Jesus. How amazing is that? He went right into the synagogues and preached Jesus Christ. And Scripture tells us that Saul increased all the more in strength, and he confounded the Jews in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ. How grateful were they? They wanted to kill him. The Jews now want to kill him. They watch the city gates day and night. And Saul, who was going into Damascus on a horse at one time, is now being lowered down in a basket over the city wall. A basket case. The Jews wanted to kill him. He was now on the other side of the table. The tables had been turned. The Christians think he wants to kill them, and the Jews want to kill him. You talk about being between a rock, literally, in a hard place. Look at verse 27. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. And he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had spoken to him and how he preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. Two beautiful words, would you say? But Barnabas. Acts 4:36 tells us that Barnabas is translated the son of encouragement. Isn't it wonderful how in some of the most difficult, even dark times within our lives, God always sends us an encourager. there are Barnabases in the church today that are so, so important. Do you have that gift? We all have the ability to have that gift, to be an encourager. Are you an encourager or a discourager? Do you impart courage to people? That's what the term means, to impart courage to people. There are a lot of people that are discouraged in the world today, would you say? You don't have to go very far to find discouraged people. People are just bumming. And look what we have. We have the power of the Holy Spirit. We have joy, peace, love, kindness, gentleness, meekness, long-suffering, self-control, all these wonderful fruits. Are we giving the fruit out? The fruit on your tree is not for you. The fruit on your tree is for others to taste and to see that the Lord, He is good. And when they begin to taste of good fruit on our trees, things begin to happen. And so here we find Barnabas. But Barnabas, praise the Lord. And you too can be a son or a daughter of encouragement. He was a Levite, was in his jeans, and came from the country of Cyprus. Being a son or a daughter of encouragement is extremely important. I believe it's one of the most important ministries in the church today. We can all do it. We can all encourage. The word encourage in the original Greek means to comfort and to console others. What a wonderful term, to comfort and console others. You see, Barnabas, when he went and put his arm around this one by the name of Saul of Tarsus, was not naive. He had spiritual discernment. And it's important to have spiritual discernment today. Barnabas was not naive. He was not being politically correct. This is not sloppy agape. Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles. He embraced him. He knew, even as Ananias knew, when Ananias said, "Brother Saul," Barnabas knew that Saul of Tarsus was his brother. Barnabas was discerning, wise, and biblically sound. That's why it's so important to know God's word, to get God's word in us, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, wisdom, knowledge, insight, to be a fruit inspector. He knew the difference between fleece and fur. We see three E's here. Number one, he extended the right hand of fellowship. How about you? Do you extend the right hand of fellowship to others? It is so important, isn't it, that we extend the right hand of fellowship to other brothers and sisters in Christ. You know my feelings on church division. We are not in competition with the church up the street. If it's Christ's church, we are to complement one another, not compete against one another. It's foolishness, it's sin, and God hates it, and so do I. When I hear the gossip about Pastor so-and-so and what this church is doing. You know what? I'm not concerned what this church is doing over here or over there. I pray for them. I have fellowship with the pastors when I can. I encourage them. And I think that's important that we do as well. This is the body of Christ. This is His bride. And He's coming for a bride without spot and without blemish. What do we look like before God? He knew the difference between fleece and fur. The first E, he extended the right hand of fellowship. Second E, he embraced him. In those days, they greeted one another with a holy kiss. They embraced one another. They truly loved one another. Part of the reason was because the persecution was so intense. It's amazing how we're in the fire, when we're in the fire, how all of a sudden there are certain things that really don't mean a whole lot anymore. All of a sudden what really matters, as it was here in the first church, is survival. And there may come a time in America where Christians are going to have to unite together just to survive. Because the persecution is coming, my friend. We are to embrace one another. Third E, he encouraged him in his faith. We're to encourage one another in our faith. It's so wonderful to be able to have that fellowship and to encourage one another. And so that's why in verse 27 it says, Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to him how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. That took courage. Now it's because of the integrity and maturity and spirituality of Barnabas that in verse 28 it says he was received into the fellowship of the church. Notice verse 28. So he, Saul, was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. And he, Saul, spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists. Remember those guys? Those were the Greek-speaking Jews. Those were the ones that put Stephen to death. That's where Saul was when Stephen died, and Stephen's clothes were cast at the feet of Saul. Now, Saul's got his hands full, because now he's dialoguing with these Hellenists. Let's see how open they are to the gospel. Check this out. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. How's that for gratitude? And when the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. Meaning, you know, we're going to move you over to another area for you to evangelize, Saul. Why don't you go over to Caesarea? Having gained entrance and acceptance into the Jerusalem fellowship, Saul went about boldly. And he had boldness, didn't he? He had a passion. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, he had a passion and a fervent desire to get the gospel out, speaking in the name of Jesus. And he ran in the same opposition as Stephen, same results, wanted to kill him. And so now Saul of Tarsus had stirred up a Hellenist hornet's nest, if you would, to the point that for his own personal safety, they had to move him on. I believe this is God's sovereign direction. God knew he had to get Saul out of there. And so he goes down to the seaport area known as Caesarea, a beautiful place in Israel, and shipped him home to Tarsus. And so he now goes back to his hometown. I think that's important as well. Oftentimes, when people get saved, sometimes it's single people, sometimes it's married couples, men, women. I always tell them that the gospel begins in your own home. Your Jerusalem is your own home. And then Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. We got saved in West Covina at that particular time. Our Jerusalem was West Covina. And in Judea, God moved us to Lake Arrowhead. Had no idea that he was calling me to go into ministry. I didn't know that when we got up to the snow up there that he was preparing me for the frozen chosen in New England. He blinds us from certain things. And next thing you know, we're headed out to Samaria and the uttermost. There's a lot of cows in Vermont, so I call it the udder, U-D-D-E-R, most parts of the world. And that's where we ministered for 12 years back there. But isn't it wonderful, though, that the point being is that we need to minister in our Jerusalem, wherever that may be. And then when we moved to New England, then Vermont became our Jerusalem, and then Judea, Samaria. It's amazing how God networks. God works just in incredible ways. And so now we will not see or hear from Saul again until Acts chapter 11, verse 25. Galatians tells us that he went to Arabia for a season. And once more, when we get to chapter 11, verse 25, it will be Barnabas, the son of encouragement, who will bring him to Antioch. And there they will minister and plant a church together. Chronologically, oftentimes we can read through the book of Acts and not see what the time periods are chronologically. And so this is actually 7 years after Paul or Saul arrives back home, and about 10 years after his conversion on the road to Damascus, that Barnabas will come for him in chapter 11, verse 25. And so Galatians 1:21 tells us that he established churches throughout the Roman Empire, the regions of Syria, Cilicia, as well as the churches in Galatia. And so Saul moves off the scene. And some interesting things, as far as the fruit is concerned, continue on even after Saul leaves. It's amazing. As Saul moves off the scene, we can now see how the church begins to prosper. That's where the title came from here this morning. What is a prosperous church? In God's eyes, not man's eyes. And so look at verse 31. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. They were multiplied. Wow, you see how it works? You see what God's design is here? Here we see what God's definition of a prosperous church is. Notice that multiplication is mentioned last. Oftentimes, when I fellowship with other pastors at conferences or whatever, just meet them wherever I go, oftentimes the first question is, how big is your church? I always know exactly how big my church is. It's zero. Because it's not my church, it's his. If you're coming to Pastor Joe's church, you're in the wrong place, my friend. No nail prints. This church belongs to him, and we do it his way. And notice how the last thing mentioned is multiplication. You see, we're not concerned with numbers. You're not just a number here. You're a human soul. Jesus Christ died for. And that's important to know. Jesus Christ loves you. He died for you. And that's why we all, that's why there's peace in here. Would you say there's peace in this place? There's not turmoil. There's not schisms and all this stuff, even though the enemy tries. I think it's so important to look at God's design for his church. And so instead of multiplication being mentioned first, instead we see peace, edification. Thirdly, walking in the fear of the Lord. Fourthly, it says, the comfort of the Lord, then multiplication. You see, those are the things that people are looking for. When our lives are a wreck, and I mean a wreck, we were looking for peace. Why? Because our lives and our marriage was in pieces. We needed peace. We also needed encouragement, edification. And we found a place where the Word of God was taught and the Holy Spirit began to speak to our hearts. And God took what the enemy meant for evil and turned it around for good. Spiritually, it's so important to know that spirituality comes before numbers. Edification before multiplication. The word prosper actually means to thrive. That's what you look for, the spiritual temperature of a church. Is it thriving? Is it healthy? Is there love there? Is there joy there? Are the people coming because they love the Word of God and they love Jesus Christ and they love one another? That's what it means to prosper. That's what it means to thrive. Why? Because in those days when we were looking for peace, we had gone to churches, and I'll tell you what, it looked as though they were baptized in pickle juice. It was awful. I'm thinking, why would we want to be here? Nobody else does. And they all looked good. It was the church of looking good. They had all the fine threads on. And like J. Vernon McGee says, some people go to church to close their eyes, and some people go to church to eye the clothes. But Jesus eyes the heart. He looks upon the heart. That's the bottom line. Spirituality before numbers. Edification before multiplication. A healthy church is where there is peace, and not friction and strife. It's not that we don't have trials and tests and troubles and tribulation, but have you noticed, as a born-again, spirit-filled Christian, when the tests and the troubles and the trials come into your life, you just have this peace that surpasses all understanding. Isn't it amazing? Where the world out there falls apart, it's amazing how we are united as the body of Christ. Yes, we laugh together, but we also weep together. A church that's edified, is built up, is what God's design is as well. To be built up, not to be torn down. There's those Isis of Tarsus people out there that want to tear the church down. But you know what? If we are a spirit-filled church, it's about edification. Thirdly, the fear of the Lord. We don't hear a whole lot about that today. And that burdens my heart. The fear of the Lord means to reverence the Lord. To have a holy fear of God. You see, you know what I see in the church today? And I'm just going to lay it out there. You know me. I don't pull any punches. What I see today is people are more concerned with relevance than they are reverence. They want to be a hipster rather than be holy. And that's an abomination to Almighty God. And I've often said that cool is lukewarm. You should be hot or cold. If you want to be cool, you're going to be lukewarm. If you're out to become the hipster, you're on the wrong track. God says, be holy as I am holy. Where is the fear of the Lord today? It's all about feeling good, being entertained, and that's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. The fear of the Lord, reverence, not relevance. And it's a church where there's comfort. And that's what I love about the Word of God. It comforts the afflicted and afflicts the comfortable. And that's so important. You know, I used to love it when I first got saved. And I'd sit in the church and Rawl would just be sharing the Word and I'd be squirming in my chair, man. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Because it comforts the afflicted and afflicts the comfortable. In the first church, I mentioned this, I believe it was on Good Friday, we talked about the rapture of the church, the harpazo. There is comfort in the rapture of the church, would you say? Because we're going to be out of here pretty soon. 1 Thessalonians 4:18 tells us, therefore, comfort one another with these words. And that's we always talk about the hope that we have, the soon coming of Jesus Christ, and it brings comfort to our hearts. The teaching of God's word brings comfort, doesn't it? It really does. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, Paul writes, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another just as you are doing. Isn't it wonderful? That is a prosperous church, my friend. God lays it out very clearly. So Saul or Paul moves off the scene now. And now Peter comes on the scene. What an incredible ministry Peter now has. Peter experienced the grace and the forgiveness of Jesus Christ like none of the other apostles. He was the one that denied the Lord. He's the one that was sitting near the enemy's fire warming himself as Jesus Christ was being betrayed and arrested and would eventually be nailed to a tree. But isn't it wonderful that God is the God of second and third and fourth and fifth chances and keep on going because it happens every day. He gives me chances every single day. I'm blown away. And sometimes I think, Lord, how long are you going to put up with this? And you know what? Sometimes he'll spank me. You've heard some of my testimony, but sometimes you know what he'll do? And sometimes this hurts worse. He'll wear me down with his love. And over and over and over. He loves me. Man, it just blows me away. But that's the love of Christ, which constrains me, Paul said. And so Peter moves on the scene now in verse 32. Check it out. Five of my favorite words. Now it came to pass. As Peter went through all parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt at Lydda. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. Then he arose immediately. So all who turned at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Interesting. What blows me away is these people that tell us that we don't have enough faith to be healed. This guy that was healed didn't even exercise his faith. This is the sovereignty of God. God chooses to heal, God chooses not to heal. And it really saddens my heart when I hear broken, godly Christian people come to me that are struggling with infirmities and they've been told, you just don't have enough faith, brother. That is bogus, that's baloney. That is not the Word of God. You've often heard me say that the single most greatest miracle today is the salvation of a lost soul. It just still blows me away every time I see someone get saved. Some say that the healing of the body is the greatest miracle, while others say the raising of the dead is the greatest miracle. But you know what? The healing of the body is only temporal. The raising of the dead is not resurrection, it's resuscitation. Because Lazarus had to die again. You know, and so did this next person we'll see here in a moment. They died again. But the good news is this, is that we're going to get a resurrected body one day. And God is sovereign. He's still a great physician. He can heal anybody and anything at any time. But again, we don't tell him what to do. We walk by faith and not by sight. Even the Apostle Paul had a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it was. But God's grace is sufficient for us. So don't let the enemy put a guilt trip on you because you haven't been healed. Just keep praying. Just keep shining your light that God would be glorified in our lives. You know, it's easy to say, oh, thank you, Lord, praise you, Lord, when the new car pulls into the driveway. But you know what? A mature believer says, thank you, Lord, and praise you, Lord, in the midst of the most difficult times in their life. And a year ago, last January, Tina and I were able to praise God with what we went through. We were thanking God for it. I look back on my life of 65 plus years, and that is right up there in the top three of the most wonderful things that's ever happened to me when I was told I had 5 months to live. I wouldn't trade that for anything. It's changed my life. My life is richer now. It's more exciting now. Because it finally checked me up and showed me, you know, you're living today as if you got tomorrow. No one promises me tomorrow, nor do they promise you tomorrow. We are to live today for Jesus Christ and Him alone. But like I said, the most important thing I believe is the salvation of a lost soul. Even though these certainly are great miracles, Jesus healed the lepers, lame man at the gate beautiful. All through Scripture received many miracles and signs and wonders that He did. But you know what? At best, they're only temporal. All of the lepers Jesus healed still died. Lazarus, who was raised from the dead, he again died. Tradition tells us that he never smiled again when the Lord called him out of the tomb and he hopped out in his little cocoon there. You know, it said he never smiled again. Because he had to come out of Abraham's bosom and then walk this sinful, fallen earth again. John 11:25, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though they shall die, they shall live. And by the way, Jesus can do all three. He can heal the body. He can raise the dead. He saves the lost soul as well. And it's only Jesus Christ that can save a lost soul. Him and Him alone. Oftentimes people put the signs and wonders before the gospel. And I'm reminded of what Jesus said in the Gospel of Mark. I think this is so important. If I can find it here. And He said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Notice, believing precedes baptism. But he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. Notice the signs follow. They don't proceed. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will take up serpents. And they will drink anything deadly. And it will by no means hurt them. And they will recover as you lay hands on the sick. And point being is that the signs and wonders follow. God wants us to be rooted and grounded in His Word and to be built up in our most holy faith, and then these things will follow. You see, with the salvation of a lost soul, do you know that that was the greatest price to be paid? For the salvation of your soul, that was the greatest price that could ever be paid. The life and the shed blood of God's Son for you. Salvation of a lost soul produces the greatest results, doesn't it? The salvation of a lost soul gives the greatest glory to God. And so, yes, healing is good, and yes, raising the dead is good, but the all-important thing is to be absent from this body and to be present with the Lord one day. Notice this as well. Peter is only the vessel. Look at what it says in verse 34. And Peter said to him, Jesus Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. And then he arose immediately. Point being, only Jesus Christ can heal you. Only. It wasn't Peter. It wasn't Peter's ministry. Healing ministry between 7 and 10, you know, Friday night, with Pastor Peter exercising his anointed gift of healing and raising the dead. Folks, it says right here, that Jesus Christ heals him. Jesus Christ heals. Jesus Christ saves. And notice, as we see in verse 35, Peter said, Aeneas, Jesus of Christ heals you, arrived immediately, make your bed, he arose immediately. And so all who dwelt in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Isaiah 42:8 says this, I am the Lord. This is my name, and my glory I will not give to another. You know the guys that are used, and gals that are used the most in ministry today? Are those that give the glory to God in everything and anything that's done. Those that get quickly put on the shelf are those that quickly put their name on ministries. Those that when all of a sudden God does something supernatural in their life or in their ministry, all of a sudden they got to write a book about it or have a seminar about it. Or, you know, this is my gift and I'm going to take it worldwide now. The prosperity gospel. One pastor recently told his church he needed $68 million so he could have a jet so he could travel around the world. I won't name any names, but he's in ministry for the dollars. And so, beware of false prophets. Peter was a faithful instrument. We are to be faithful instruments. Peter did not touch the glory of God. We are not to touch the glory of God. And if we fail to leave fingerprints on God's ministry, guess what? God will continue to use you and God will continue to use me. Verse 36. At Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha. Joppa is a wonderful place. We stayed our first night in Israel back in October in the area of Jaffa, which is Joppa. By the way, that's where Jonah was. Which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. You know, we look at a woman like this, one by the name of Tabitha, who was full of good works and charitable deeds and all that she did, and people say, why, Lord? Why did you take them home? They were so gifted, and Lord, you used them in so many ways. And since Lydda was near Joppa and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. And when he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him, weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. What a testimony she had. What an impact she had on the church. Look at this. But Peter put them all out. Peter wasn't looking for the glory. He says, you know what? Excuse me a moment. Could you all kind of leave the room? He wasn't looking to be put on a pedestal. And he knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. Can you imagine? By the way, in verse 41, this is the first time that Christians are called saints. Isn't that a wonderful term? It means that we are the set-apart ones. We are saints. We don't worship the saints. We don't pray to saints. We are saints, small s. Jesus Christ, when he died on that cross, and when you put your faith and trust in him, he made you a saint. I love the fact that we went from ain'ts to saints. We don't worship the saints, we are saints. Isn't that wonderful? What a wonderful term, saints. And he called the saints and widows, and he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all of Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. See, back up in verse 35, they turned to the Lord. Here in verse 42, they believed on the Lord. No mention of Peter. They don't turn to Peter. They turn to the Lord. We're just to point to him. That's what God would have us to do. And so it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with a relative of Jim and Linda, Simon, a tanner. But you see where this is going? You see what a healthy church looks like, a prosperous church looks like. It's so simple. How have we gotten off track in America and throughout the world today? God makes it so simple. A prosperous church is a church that loves the Word of God. I was taught early on in ministry that you always keep the Word of God between you and the congregation. This is the authority, not Pastor Joe. And it saddens my heart when I see guys get into the pulpit, they don't even have a Bible. They don't have the Word of God in their hand. This is the authority. This is what we follow. We don't put it on the overhead. We want it in your hands and in your lap so it can go to your mind, your heart, and to your feet. That's how important the Word of God is. And if we are going to be a prosperous church, we have to love God's Word. And then the signs and wonders will follow. And look at the wondrous things that follow us. Just the incredible things that God does in our lives. Secondly, and I'll close. I'm working my way through. Only got two more hours, so I better pick up the pace here. A prosperous church has peace. Do you have peace in your heart, in your home, in your life? That peace that surpasses all understanding, meaning it is a peace that you can't even understand. You can't even comprehend. In life's worst trials and tests and troubles and tribulations, you still have that peace. It's just incredible, isn't it? Thirdly, a prosperous church is a church that edifies. It builds one another up. Cut the gospel out, or the gossip out, will you? No gossip. Gospel, not gossip. And it's those in the church that are cancers that go around spreading gossip, wagging tongues. God hates it. You read it in Proverbs chapter 6. Six things that God hates. He hates gossip. Gossip tears down. There's three sides to every story. There's yours and God's. And unless you know the whole story, you probably ought to keep your mouth quiet. I'll move on before I get in the flesh because I hate gossip. We build one another up. We don't tear one another down. How would you like all of your sins, just for one day, put on the front page of the Desert Sun? Lord, do you fear God? Do you have reverence for God? We're not looking to be relevant here. We are looking to be reverent and have a holy fear of Almighty God. Fifthly, a prosperous church is where lost souls are saved. Isn't that wonderful? Greatest gift of all, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and where people turn to the Lord, and the people know Jesus Christ, and know that only Jesus can heal, and only Jesus can raise the dead, and only Jesus saves, and it's all about Jesus. I'm done. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for such wonderful things that you show us in your word that are just so important today. Maybe there are some here this morning, and Lord, your Holy Spirit is speaking to their hearts. And God is wooing you to come to himself. He's saying, I love you. I want to forgive you. I want to make you my child. And if you would like to have the greatest gift of all, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I'd like you just to stand quickly. I just want to pray for you quickly as we close this morning. Today is the day of salvation. Anyone, as we close, do you know that you know? Praise the Lord. Anybody else? You need to be assured of your salvation. All right, pray this prayer with me. Dear Lord Jesus, please forgive me for all of my sins. Come into my heart. Be my Lord, my God, my Savior. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Seal me for the day of redemption as I give my life to you. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Give the Lord a hand. Praise God, brother. Welcome to the family of God. Hallelujah. Yeah. Okay, we have a closing song, and then those of you that are going to be baptized, we'll give you about 15, 20 minutes. Go change. We'll be back right here. I think we have coffee upstairs right now.